Well, before we start, I wanted to just say a couple of very few words very briefly. And just came to my heart. I want to invite those who are sitting outside to sit a little closer. That's the first thing I want to say. Because I want to remind all of you, as we come to worship, we're not come to worship God individually. We can individually worship God at home. Every day we're supposed to. But this is our time, as the people of God coming together, that we worship Him as that's His command. And that we are family. And family, we do things together. We take care of each other. We influence each other. Our paying attention, our dedication to the listening of the word and our singing would help each other to worship together. This is our call. This is God has called us to do this. This is why Elder Eric said, it is precious when we see God's people coming together every Sunday. Because God has granted us this wonderful blessing of being one family to worship Him together. Let me pray for us before we start. Father, we ask that, Lord, you help us to know how wonderful it is that you have called us to be your family, your children. Help us to know this is not something that we are to pursue on our own, by ourselves, but that we are to depend on you first and foremost, and also we have the responsibility to lift up each other as we come to worship you. Help us to experience your gospel grace. Lead us to forgiveness, lead us to repentance and to receive your forgiveness, and also lead us to know how to grow in you by loving you and also by loving each other. And as we come before your word, once again we ask that you will speak to us and lead us to submit to your grace. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. We resume our sermon series in 1 Peter chapter 5. We have, including this one, two sermons remain. So this is the second last one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me start by telling you this story. There was a little boy who was also a Boy Scout. He was on the plane with a pilot and also a computer whiz and a Christian minister. And there was trouble on the plane. The plane was beginning to dive. And so they realized that they had to put on parachutes and jump. The only problem was that there are only three parachutes, and there are four of them. So the pilot quickly said, well, look, a lot of people are depending on me. Besides, I also got a wife and four children. I need a parachute. So without waiting, he took one and jumped. Then the computer whiz said, well, I've got all this knowledge that the world desperately needs for the 21st century. I cannot have it and die with me, so I need a parachute. And he took another parachute and then jumped out of the plane. Let me stop here for a moment. I was like, as I was reading this, like, this just illustrates the kind of world that we're living in, the situations that we have here now in the world, doesn't it? People like to think for themselves first, their hopes, their future, their aspirations. And not only that, what do? They act really fast. They act fast lest other people would get in their way and get in front of them. There's this Chinese, actually Cantonese saying that goes like this. If you understand Cantonese, I'll say it. It's 執輸行頭慘過敗家. Okay? It means that like being a loser in life is worse than squandering all your family inheritance. That's what it means. 執輸行頭慘過敗家. And we kind of see what's going on here in this story, especially with the computer whiz. But there's more to this story, and let me continue. So after the two of them are gone, the pilot and the computer whiz are gone, the minister looked at the little boy and said, "Well, look, I've lived a long, full life, and you're just a young man. You take the last parachute. I'll go down with the plane." And then the little boy looked at the minister and said, "Oh, Mr. Minister, oh, don't worry about it. The brilliant computer whiz just took my knapsack that looked just like the parachute, and he jumped out of the plane." God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. So you may be thinking, nice little made-up story, Pastor Arthur, but most of the time, life doesn't happen this way. Often the proud of this world, they don't get punished. They don't get what they deserve. And those who show humility, those they just end up being losers in life. Well, my answer is yes, at times it may seem that's the case. But that does not mean humility is not needed in life. That does not mean we should not humble ourselves or that humility is not worth it. And I will support my answer from the 3 points that I'm going to give you from this, from these verses today, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. First, there is the call for humility. Second, there is the reasons for humility. And third, there's the ways to humility. And now, before I get to these 3 points, let me say that, strictly speaking, my sermon today starts from the second half of verse 5. In my previous sermon, I dealt with the first half of verse 5. The second half of verse 5 starts with, "Close yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another." Because I do this because I believe this is the beginning point. This, in the middle of the verse, is the beginning point of Peter's final instruction in 1 Peter, which is given to everyone in the local church community. By the way, chapters and verses are not divinely inspired. So, you know, the people just sometimes they're kind of arbitrary. Just so you know, before chapter 5, Peter has been expressing and discussing so much concern for Christians to courageously and faithfully face and endure suffering. We talked so much about that last time. Why do they have to endure? Because they are different. They're called by God to be a holy people that is not distinct from our society. They're to live differently, distinctly from the pagan world. In other words, suffering, especially persecution, is, in this case, because you're a Christian, you're going to be suffering. It is truly a Christian reality. And so this is why in the beginning of chapter 5, Peter turns to the elders of the church and directly addresses them to shepherd God's flock, God's people. These shepherds are to lead them. The elders are to lead them in the middle of their suffering. And in verse 5, Paul says that you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's the first part of verse 5. And the words younger, I explained this last time, is a literary comparison, a counterpart to the terms elders. In this case, younger is not, in other words, this word younger is not literally means people who are age-wise younger or even spiritually younger. But those who are younger in standing in the church, those who are younger in standing in the church, which means all in the church who are not an elder, they are the younger. They are to submit to the elders and to accept the elders' authority. Peter is very clear about this. Then in the second half of verse 5, starting with "close yourselves," Peter once again turns to addressing and instructing everyone in the church, including the elders. And this is why in the middle of it he says, it's to all of you, and that would include the elders as well. So this call for humility is not just for the younger or just for the elders. It is everyone. So, the call for humility, first point. And that's for all Christians. This is important, especially for the first century Christians whom Peter wrote to, who are scattered around in Asia Minor. Because in the Greco-Roman world, at that time, in that setting, humility wasn't like a virtue that would be held by the society. Humility was a sign of weakness and cowardice. It was considered as lowly slave mentality that was only tolerated among slaves, as they are forced, obviously, slaves are forced to be humble, to show humility. Humility was unworthy of free citizens. The truth is, that's actually not too dissimilar to our world today, right? Humble people often get mocked and trampled upon, like I mentioned before, that they're viewed as losers. And here's another reason why so many people in the world don't like humility, don't live in humility. And that is, in our fallen human nature, we are naturally proud and prideful. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3, the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve brought into the serpent's lie. They believed in the serpent's lie, and they wanted to make their own call in life. You remember the story? The serpent asked them, "Hath God said that you are not to eat the fruit?" They, Adam and Eve, rather than obeying God's explicit command, they have decided on their own that they would eat the forbidden fruit that, look, on the surface, and from the naked eyes, the fruit is beautiful. There's nothing wrong with it. It looks delicious. And they thought that would make them wise, like God. That's the lie coming from Satan. They wanted to take God's place. They didn't want to fully humble themselves to God and His commands. There's a nice quote from the church father, Augustine. He said this: "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself." So you see, this is why humanity is the way it is today. People want to make their own calls in life. No one likes to be told what they can do or what they cannot do. Who are you to tell me what I can do, what I can do to myself, to my body? Human autonomy trumps everything else in life, even in life and even in death. And we see that in the issues of abortion, I hinted at already, in sexual orientation, in gender, as well as in the issue of euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. But the belief that mankind must make our own call at all costs will succeed. This kind of belief that mankind, we have to make our own call, we have to do it at all costs, we'll succeed. That is a lie. A lie from the devil. If you buy into this lie, I'm telling you, you won't make it in this life, and you won't make it beyond death. There's another funny story I'm going to share with you. You know, you guys know who Muhammad Ali is, right? Even if you're very young, you've heard of Muhammad Ali. He's widely considered to be one of the greatest heavyweight boxer of all time. So once he got on the plane, and he was sitting in first class, and the flight attendant came to him and asked him to buckle his seatbelt as they were about to take off. So when the flight attendant came back, later, and Muhammad Ali was still not buckle his seatbelt, and she said to him, "I'm sorry, Mr. Ali, you are going to have to buckle your seatbelt." And so later on, when the flight attendant came back again, right before the plane was about to taxi down to the runway, she saw Ali still had not buckled his seatbelt. So she said to him, "Well, Mr. Ali, We can't take off until you buckle your seatbelt." Ali then said, "I don't need to buckle my seatbelt." Then she said, "What do you mean you don't need to buckle your seatbelt? Everybody has to buckle their seatbelt." Ali then said, "Well, Superman don't need no seatbelt." Flight attendant at this time is ticked off. And she just looked squarely at him and said, Well, Superman don't need to fly either. On a plane. Don't buy into the lie of absolute human autonomy, the lie of the devil. We are dependent creatures made by God. Our lives are meant to be obedient to Him. To think otherwise, that's serious and deadly pride. So, of all the other virtues in life, I truly believe humility is the paramount of Christian virtue. Why? Because Christians, in a very basic and fundamental sense, we are called to have humility as God's saved and redeemed people. Because true believers know and are aware of their sins. They know there is nothing we can do to change our sinful, wretched condition. We know we are absolutely incapable of improving and reforming our lives on our own. Except we have to humble ourselves, and that is to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for strength to transform our lives. This should be every genuine Christian's conviction, to believe this, that there's nothing that I can do to make myself change unless the Holy Spirit, God, came to change me, to transform me. Every genuine Christian is called to have and express this kind of humility in his and her life, which should be marked by repentance, by freedom from God, from the curse, from the joy of the Lord's salvation and redemption. This is why Peter said in verse 5, "Close yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." This imagery of putting on virtues is a repeated one. Throughout the New Testament, we read it often from the Apostle Paul. But out of all the virtues here, Peter calls Christians to put on one of the most important ones, and that's humility. Like clothes. Humility would cover the entire body. We, as Christians, should be marked by our humility because, primarily speaking, we are sinners not worthy to be saved by God. Humility should be part of our identity. It should be like clothes, that when the people see us, they should see our humility. It should be what identifies us and distinguishes us as Christians. And the church is supposed to be the gathering place of the humble, which is why Peter says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." I think there is a certain parallel between love, which is the other great Christian virtue, and humility. Just as Jesus tells us in the greatest commandment, he tells us that that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul and our mind, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. You know this. And likewise, I think we are to humble ourselves to the Lord first and foremost. And then we are to close ourselves with humility toward one another. You see that parallel between love and humility? This is a specific call for humility for all of God's people. Peter needs to issue this call because clothing ourselves with humility toward one another would be, it's going to be hard to do, difficult to do, especially knowing that we Christians will face opposition, will face suffering and persecution. And in these kind of tough situations, if it does come, and if an elder does not have humility, he would probably abuse his power over the flock. And if believers, the flock, who are without humility, they can be unsubmissive. They could be rebellious to the elders. The church would be in chaos. Jesus says this to his disciples in John 15:12. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Love, think about this. Love would be impossible if we are not willing to be humble toward each other. If we do not have humility, love would not be possible. So humility is our call. It is the Christian call. So it is what we Christians are supposed to be like and who we are supposed to be. Now, let's come to an answer why that's the case. My second point, the reasons for humility. Look at the end of verse 5. I'm still dealing with verse 5. Peter says, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's the first reason for humility. Now, this quote is pretty much a direct quotation of Proverbs 3:34. Now, if you flip to Proverbs 3 and verse 34, and you're like, it looks nothing like that verse. Well, I said pretty much a direct quote, because this is a direct quotation, not from the Hebrew Bible, because our English Bible the Old Testament is a translation from the Hebrew Bible, okay? But the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, their Bible is not the Hebrew Bible. Their Bible is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. Because between the two testament time, after the exile, because of the Greek influence of the Hebrew culture, there were scholars who came up and translated the old Hebrew Bible into Greek, so that the next generation who not as well-versed in Hebrew would know how to read the Bible in Greek. So this is the Greek version, and Peter is quoting exactly, almost exactly. He just changed one word there, from God to the Lord, from the Lord to God. This is the Greek version of the English Bible, of the Hebrew Bible. So, as you were reading this verse, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble," you can feel how countercultural this is to the way our world works, right? Our world would say something like, if you lift yourself up, if you just get ahead in life, exalt yourself, you can and will succeed because you can do it. Because you have it in you. We see it all the time, these kind of ideas in movies, in media. It talks about it all the time. Oprah, and you read enough and hear about Oprah, that's what she says. But similar to this proverb Jesus says in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." God says a completely opposite thing. It is the Almighty God Himself who is the one who opposes and resists the proud and the self-exalted. But I don't think Peter, or even Jesus, is merely thinking about people who are proud and prideful in specific situations and occasions and areas in life. Okay? Certainly these occasions and situations are included. Peter is getting at the spiritual pride of the proud. The proud would be someone who is self-reliant and self-dependent, thinking that he or she can always make it in life by working harder, by keeping good morality, according to his or her own definition of morality, whatever that is. The proud is someone who think he and she can always make himself better than other people. A person like that would have a self-righteous mentality, and that is thinking that something like, "I'm an all right person. I'm doing all right. I'm not too bad. I am certainly not as bad as some other people, even Christians. I believe I've done enough good in my life to outweigh my bad. I'm a decent man, a woman. I have no need of God or Jesus. I don't need to be saved." And when his or her faults are really clearly pointed out by other people at times, they can always come up with excuses. One commentator said that the proud pleads special circumstances or misunderstanding. "Oh, you misunderstood what I have just done. Oh, this is a special occasion. Oh, this is the reason I'm doing this is because of this and that and that and that." Well, this just goes back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? When When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, when God asked them about it, what did Adam do the first thing? The woman you gave me. And then when asked, then God asked Eve, what did Eve say? Well, she blamed the serpent. Excuses. You see, in the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs, a prideful person is someone who won't humble themselves before God. He or she is someone who wouldn't come to true repentance. And so God opposes and resists them. It is interesting that Peter is the one who wrote this, who quotes this from Proverbs. This is an observation from one commentator I read. If you remember, after the Last Supper, Jesus said to all of his disciples that they would all abandon him that night. And Peter immediately, proudly, and boastfully claimed in Matthew 26:34, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, the very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then, that's not the end of it. Peter said to Jesus, even if I must die with you, I will not betray you. And you know what happened next, that very night. Three times he denied Jesus with different excuses. In Peter's spiritual pride, he trusted himself instead of Jesus. But later on, after he denied Jesus, he wept, bitterly wept, according to Matthew, and he repented, and he renewed his love for Jesus, and he was restored in John chapter 21. In Peter's humility, God gave Peter grace. Grace. But ultimately, Christ is our reason of humility. Our reason of humility. Though Peter doesn't mention Jesus by name here in these verses, I believe Peter has Jesus in mind when he comes to speak of humility. How could you not? The Greek verb here in verse 5, clothe yourselves, is quite an unusual word. It refers to a slave or a herdsman putting on or tying an apron or a tunic around the waist before serving somebody. You got that, right? Somebody tying on an apron, a servant, a slave. What does this image remind you of? Why would Peter use a word like that? Jesus, when he came to wash his disciples' feet in John 13, verse 4 there, he said, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. If our Lord, our Master, is willing to lower himself in humility to be a servant to serve us, is that not a good enough reason for us to clothe ourselves with humility? Just in this alone, the Lord has shown us what Christian life in humility is supposed to be like. And that should be very, very different from the world. I read this excerpt from a sermon of a pastor this past week who talks about a very unusual bicycle race happening in India. I don't know if it still happens today, maybe. And it's an interesting thing. The goal of this bicycle race was to go the shortest distance possible within a specific time. You get that? To go the shortest distance possible within a specific time. So at the start of the race, once the gun sounded, all the bicyclists would line up and would try their best as they could to stay put, to not move forward, okay? If they tip over or if their feet touch the ground, they would be disqualified from the race. Okay? When the time is up, the person who has gone the farthest would be the loser. Okay? You know how to ride a bike, you have to balance. In other words, it's really about balancing. not going as far as you can. You can't go backwards with the bike, right? It's not a children's bike. You have to go forward. So for you to balance, you have to go forward a little bit to keep, but you can't go far, otherwise you lose. That's the race. So let's use this bicycle race as an analogy and put it in the context of life. Okay, you enter this race of life the day you were born, and you have always thought this race is just like all the other races in the world. And you have always thought that from day one, I got to pedal as hard as I can. Because why? Because I saw other people doing it. Everybody else is pedaling, going forward. And I was told to do it too. You know, my parents told me to do it. The world's told me to do it. To go forward. And there are times you're just like, I'm out of breath. I'm sweating. It's hard. But then you look back. And you saw your progress. I've gone really far than I thought. You thought to yourself, this is all right. I'm ahead of some other people at least. I won't let up now. I'm gonna pedal faster and stronger and harder. But when your time is up, when your earthly life is over, at first you thought, I must have won something. I have gone far enough. But then you found out that you're actually one of the many losers because you were convinced, you thought you knew the rules, which is to get ahead as far as possible. But you're wrong, and you have been wrong all your life. Jesus has shown us the rules to eternal life. The finish line is painted on the other side of our earthly deaths. And the winning strategy for this life is to show humility by serving other people, not serving ourselves, not exalting ourselves over others. The winning strategy is to humble, to be humble, like Jesus. How? How? That's my third point, the ways to humility. I'll give you four ways from this passage. First, simple one, don't wait for other people to humble you. Don't wait for some special situations to come to humble you. Don't wait for the Lord God to come to humble you. That actually is a very scary thing. If God is going to come humble you, using situations and other people in your life to humble you, like a financial ruin or ruined marriage, etc. We must act now, right away, immediately on ourselves. We must take our responsibility to spiritually humble ourselves. We must take the initiative to humble ourselves. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Humble yourselves. Verse 6. Don't wait. That's the first. Second, and this is related to the previous point I made, we must clothe ourselves with humility. I mentioned that this unusual Greek verb, clothe yourselves, that refers to a slave or a herdsman putting on or tying an apron before working, right? And literally, clothe yourselves means, in Greek, means fasten on or with a knot, bind yourselves. In other words, this expresses a deliberate act, a determination to put something on you to the point where it is so tight, it would be so tight that it won't come off, it won't come loose. In other words, it would take deliberate focus and care and effort for you to fasten and bind yourself with humility, just like it would take care, focus, and effort for you to tie a good tight knot on the rope. Because humility is that important to us believers, that we cannot let it slip off of us. It needs to be securely and tightly on us the whole time throughout our lives. So first, don't wait to humble yourselves. Second, clothe yourselves with humility so that it won't slip off of you. Third, verse 6, the second part of it. Know that you are under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. The hand of God is a biblical expression of God's power of deliverance. especially for his people. The prime example would be the book of Exodus, that God, by his mighty hand, had brought Israel out of Egypt, of bondage, of slavery, defeated Pharaoh with the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea into the promised land. We know all the story there. And when you humble yourselves, you are really submitting to God's sovereign control over all situations and circumstances in your life, no matter how hard and how difficult or how sad it may be. Now, think about Israel's situation. That's not easy for them to do, to exit Egypt, to cross the Red Sea, doing all that. And in your life situation, you might have difficult times, like in your health, in your relationships, in your career, in the finances, financial situation. God has sovereignly chosen your lot, your experience, so that through these kind of different circumstances, your life would be delivered by his mighty hand. It is fascinating to read that in the wilderness, while God was still in the midst of delivering his people, the Israelites, from the enemy, the Israelites, God's people, what did they do? They complained. They grumbled against God for not having enough meat, water, comfort. They dared question God's power and goodness. They missed the fact that they were under the mighty hand of God's deliverance, and they complained. That really speaks to our attitude, doesn't it? If we truly humble ourselves, if we truly close ourselves with humility, we wouldn't and shouldn't question God's goodness and power. For one thing, think about this. We cannot see the entire full picture of life and of the world. We cannot see what God is doing. What God can see. Like we are blocked by all these, our surroundings. But God is above. He can see from the aerial view of things with clarity. We only see our pain, our sorrow, our suffering, our hardships in front of us, and we can't see beyond them, but God does. And he wants us to live through our difficult circumstances with the right attitude in humility, as that is his way to deliver and save us. He wants us to learn complete dependence on him. For those of you who were here last week, when I was preaching on 1 Timothy, I used the sermon illustration, the story of Pastor Wang Ming Dao. Remember the story, right? Different passage, same illustration, different aspect of it. In this story, Pastor Wang Ming Dao, in the middle of the 20th century, was persecuted by the communist China, and because of fear of prolonged suffering and possibly death in prison, and his wife's health situation, he basically just gave up to the demand of the communist kind of government. But after that, he repented because of his conscience. He was conscience stricken. After that, he rejected all that and said that, no, I'm going to be true to my Lord. He accepted the path God has chosen for him in order that God would save his soul by God's mighty hand. That's what's going on. And the comfort and promise that we believers have, we can find by humbling ourselves to accept our lot, accept our difficult situation, the path that God has chosen for us, is that what? Is verse 6b, at the proper time he may exalt you. The proper time here does not mean, oh, in this life, God will certainly exalt me. Like, the early illustration, like, how the boy got to live and the boy and the minister because they weren't proud. Well, it may happen. It may not happen. Okay? But the proper time here is actually doesn't refer to that kind of situation. It's referring to the time God has set for Christ's second coming. This is the promise of eternal glory beyond our earthly death. And what we are going through now is not the end of the matter. Our earthly life is merely a tiny, tiny little part of having eternal life sharing in God's glory. And this is why humility is really, really worth it. If this compares to our suffering, compares to eternity, it's just a tiny little part of it. It is worth it. I love how one commentator puts it. He says, those who allow themselves to be humble under God's mighty hand are those who will find grace when Jesus Christ appears. And finally, the fourth way. I told you the fourth way. Don't wait. Close yourselves. Third is to know that you're under the mighty hand of God, and you will be, you will be see the time the Lord will exalt you when Christ returns. The fourth way is to cast all your anxieties on God. Cast all your anxieties on God because God cares for you. In other words, you have to humble yourself by casting all your worries being taken by advantage of by the world, worries of suffering, worries of shame and persecution by being humble. We have to cast all that upon God. The Greek word cast is a fishing language, right? Casting a net. When you cast a net, what do you cast? How do you cast it? You cast it wide and with force. In other words, again, it shows that you have to do it deliberately. Cast your anxieties to God, on God. Now notice, I want you to know that not all anxieties are sins, okay? But indulging and dwelling in anxiety would certainly be sin. This is why Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, Jesus talks about, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about tomorrow. Do not worry about what you eat, what you drink. Because when Jesus is teaching that not to dwell on these things, he's not telling you not to, don't ever think about what you drink or eat, but he's saying that don't dwell on these things. Think about the Apostle Paul. He himself, Paul says that he was anxious. He said this, he was anxious for the churches because of their problems. 2 Corinthians 11:28. But Paul did not sin. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was greatly distressed and troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26. Yet Jesus didn't sin as he cast all his anguish to God in his prayer. Why was he so troubled? Why was he so distressed? Why was he sorrowful? Why was he so full of anguish? Philippians 2:6, Paul says, he who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. In his humility, Christ had to face death for us, for believers. This is why Peter says in 7b, this last part of 7, because he cares for you. God cares for you. He cares for you, for God's people, his own people, to the extent of dying for them. God's care for those who trust in his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know how amazing this is. All other religions in the world treat their gods as someone they can barter, okay? That is, oh, I can make sacrifices. I can work harder to please the Lord. I can worship him so that I'll be blessed. Kind of like making transactions with gods, these pagan gods. But our God is a God who loves us and cares for us to the extent of becoming a man and died for us. That is astonishing. There's nothing you can do to repay him. You do have to respond to him, but you cannot repay him. You cannot cause him to love you. And yet, what's even more astonishing is what the apostle continues to say in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11. He says, therefore, God has exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation. The way of humility is the only way to the everlasting glory of Christ. Our God lives and he cares for us. So cast your cares upon him and lay all your burdens down at his feet. Let us come to share in his humility so that we may share in his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for showing us the extent of Christ's humility, that he would love us by not letting go of his prerogative as God, but would take on human flesh and become one of us to live for us and to die for us, to atone for our sins. And so, Father, we pray that you lead us to know how we must identify ourselves with him by humbling ourselves just like he did. This is the call that you have issued to all of us. And this is hard to do. But Lord, we praise you and thank you, because through your power and your strength, we can do it. Thank you for your promise. All this we pray in Christ's precious and glorious name. Amen.